We turn again to God's Word, this time to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 9, and we begin to read at verse number 38. "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, for the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other." If some really hardy, persistent weed invades your garden, there's really only one solution. There's no point simply cutting it back. It'll grow again, probably even more vigorously. It may well be resistant to all the poisons that you can get hold of, and you're just wasting money spraying it. You've got to dig it up. You've got to get down to the roots and get it out, or it'll strangle everything else around it. It needs literally radical action. You've got to go to the roots, you've got to dig it up. It's the only way you're going to get rid of it. And sin is one of those hardy weeds. And when it's entangled in our lives, it needs to be dug up by the roots. Nothing else really will do the job. And that's the focus of what Jesus is saying to his disciples and saying to us at the end of Mark chapter 9. And so we come to the final section of Mark chapter 9 today. Mark 9, verses 42 to 50. Radical holiness. Here is a measure of the kind of transformation that the grace of God in Jesus Christ works in the heart of a man, of a woman. Radical holiness. We see, first of all, spreading evil. Verse 42, spreading evil. Jesus gives now a very solemn warning. A warning about the dangers of a life that lacks real heart holiness, radical holiness. The destructive influence that such a life can have on others around it. Jesus talks about causing others to stumble. It's a word used in hunting, where quarry is tripped up and made to stumble and fall. And that's the image Jesus is using. The dangers of causing someone else to stumble, drawing them into sin, causing them spiritual damage. That's the issue that the Lord is focusing on. The danger that we may be the means of causing others to stumble and fall spiritually. And it is a serious matter. It might relate perhaps to doubts about the truth that are raised in people's minds, or perhaps doubts about the proper Christian course of action, proper Christian behaviour, and people are caused to stumble in their faith and to question and to wonder and to turn away from the path of righteousness. That's the situation that Jesus has in view. The objects of this bad influence that he's warning about are, he says, one of these little ones who believe in me. Who has he in view? One of these little ones who believe in me. I suppose in our minds we'd think first of all of children. And no doubt that's one of the categories. But it's more than that. It is any humble believer, any humble member of the body of Christ who is damaged spiritually by the influence of others. They're little ones. Perhaps those who are immature in their faith. Perhaps not long converted. Someone maybe who hasn't grown spiritually the way they ought to do. They're vulnerable. They're easily damaged. And there are many Christians like that. Little ones in Christ. It's not just age that matters, but spiritual maturity. And Jesus is warning about how they may be damaged. Perhaps they're easily deflected from the right path. They're easily swayed. Perhaps they don't have a great deal of knowledge of the truth, and it's easy to cause doubts in their minds. Or perhaps they're converted from a difficult, sinful background, and there's still a great deal of baggage that they've brought with them that needs to be dealt with, and they're vulnerable to temptation, perhaps because of the sins of their earlier life. And so there are real dangers. And each of these little ones, remember, is the object of the love and the care of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true of every Christian. He cares for us. He loves us. We are valuable to him. Every brother and sister in the Lord is valuable to Christ. You think of the one who is described in Isaiah 40 and verse 11. He shall gather the lambs in his arms and carry them close to his heart. And that's how Jesus views his people, his little ones. They're precious to him. They're of tremendous value to the Saviour. And so to harm one of them is a very serious matter. It's not trivial. It's not something we can treat with little concern. They all matter to the Saviour. And therefore, they must all matter to us. They're his little ones. How terrible to damage one of them. Cause one of them to stumble. And how might that happen? Well, it might be the deliberate act of an unbeliever. There are those in our world who will deliberately seek to damage others. And if they can damage those who belong to Jesus, if they can discourage them or plant doubts in their minds, cause them to stumble in some way, they will do it. And there are people like that who want to bring Christians down, who want to destroy their faith. You don't have to look too hard to find them. And they are a real danger. But in some ways they are not the worst danger. Maybe we think that it's the blatant atheists and the Dawkinses and others trying to tear down the Christian faith that are the big danger. Now, they are dangerous, but they're pretty obvious. You're not surprised to find people like that trying to undermine the faith of Christians. In a sense, you can see them coming. But a far greater danger, surely, to the little ones that belong to Jesus is the unwitting causing to stumble that Christians can be guilty of. They don't do it deliberately. And yet, in their example, and what they say, what they do, they damage their brothers and sisters. Maybe they're careless about holding on to the truth, and they'll speak disparagingly about the Bible or some of its doctrines. And other Christians hear that and they're shaken and they start to have doubts. Or maybe it's Christians who are careless about holy living, who set a bad example in how they speak and how they act. And other Christians see that and they're caused to stumble and they wonder, what is the right thing to do? What is the Christian thing to do? And they're damaged spiritually. And a lack of holy living on the part of Christians can do untold harm to their brothers and sisters. It can cause doubts and questions and stumbles and can lead other Christians into sin. Example is a very powerful thing. And our conduct is never an entirely private matter. Paul talks about Christians, 2 Corinthians 3:2. He talks about them as a letter known and read by everybody. Do you think of yourself as a letter known and read by others? Known and read by other Christians, young and old, some perhaps weak, immature, vulnerable, and you are known and read by others. What do they read in your life as they watch you and listen to you? What kinds of messages are they receiving? Could it be sometimes that they read things that cause them to stumble, that cause them spiritual damage? You may not even think of it or be aware of it. And yet it's real. And look at how Jesus describes the seriousness of that kind of sin. It is dramatic, visual language. Think of it. He says it would be better for such a person. It would be better to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. There is no doubt about how the Saviour views such a situation. The millstone was the large upper millstone that a donkey would be needed to turn. I mean, he's using exaggerated images, as Jesus often does, to make the point powerfully. And if that tied around your neck, thrown into the sea, certain death by drowning. No possibility of survival. And yet Jesus says it would be preferable. It would be better to endure such a death than to be responsible for corrupting some humble believer, some little one who believes in Jesus. The Saviour views it as a very serious thing. And indeed, such actions on our parts when we're careless and we set an ungodly example, they harm ourselves as well. They corrupt ourselves. And clearly, it stirs the anger of the Lord. And to be guilty of such carelessness that damages a brother or a sister is to bring troubles on ourselves. Though we're saved by grace, we forfeit blessing and usefulness when our example damages and causes others to stumble. It's a root to pain and sorrow in our own hearts. Above all, the Lord is dishonoured. Now, there are some external constraints on us, the law of the land, the discipline of the church, but this is a problem that has to be dealt with at the root. Here is the perennial hardy weed in our lives, and it's got to be rooted up lest we damage others and dishonor the Lord, spreading evil. Jesus then goes on to deal with how we have to address the problem. And we see, secondly, removing evil. Verses 43 through to 48. Removing evil. Here is the proper response of the Lord's people to the sin we find in our own lives. And again, it's dramatic, pictorial language. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. The Lord is not suggesting literal mutilation. But he's telling us that any source of temptation has to be dealt with immediately. Not toying with the danger, with the temptation, playing with the fire before we or others are burned. And so readily temptation will grow and lead us into sin. Look at the pattern in Psalm 1. In the very first verse, Psalmist envisages someone who walks with the ungodly, and then who stands, he's lingering with them, and then who's sitting. Downward stages, walking, and standing, and sitting. The hand should have been cut off at the beginning, or the foot as he's walking, and then there wouldn't have been the standing and the sitting. And the warning of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:12. That him who thinks he's standing, take heed lest he falls. We need to be on our guard. The hand, well, any activity that we might be involved in that compromises our testimony. And we're all different. We're all tempted in different ways. We have different backgrounds, different personalities, different makeup. What may tempt one may be no issue for another. We need to know ourselves. We need to know our own weaknesses and be on our guard by God's grace. The foot, places we might go, perhaps the company we might keep. Again, of course, we seek to train young people to know places that they ought not to be, company they ought not to keep, but it applies at any stage in life. We don't reach a point in our Christian life we can say it doesn't apply any longer. Where we go, where we find our fellowship, these are tremendously important in our spiritual health and our example to others. And temptation, of course, doesn't always come in blatant, obvious ways. The devil is subtle. We think of the eye and how quickly temptation can enter by that means, and all around us in our culture, through the media, different forms of evil are pressed in upon us. It can be very, very difficult to avoid them entirely. And the danger is that we become accustomed to sin through the media. It's always there. It almost becomes like background noise that you don't really notice, but it's there exercising an influence. And we become accustomed to it, and it doesn't catch our attention the way once it did. And yet it may be working away the foundations. We're weaker spiritually because of it. And our example likewise is affected. We become familiar with sin. We become accustomed to it. Whether it be the hand or the foot or the eye. And Satan will work. And will work to bring us down. To make us a dangerous example to others. And we need to be on our guard. And Jesus very starkly shows us the two destinations that are before us. On the one hand, he speaks of entering into life, and he speaks of the kingdom of God. Here is the realm of salvation, the place of blessing. entering into life and the fullness of life you know and I know are to be found only in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's life. It's the only life worth the name in the kingdom of God. Serving the Lord, loving Him, devoted to Him. What a privilege. And to enter into life, to have salvation, to be sharing the kingdom of God is worth any worldly loss. Any cutting off of hands or feet, any gouging out of eyes. It's worth it for what we have in Christ. Paul speaks in those terms in Philippians 3. And all the things you could have been proud of were lost. They were nothing compared to knowing Christ. And so here, it's worth any loss to have life and to be part of the kingdom. Is that how you view knowing your Saviour, knowing Him and having salvation? Is it worth anything, any cost, to have life in the kingdom? That you're ready for the cutting off of a hand or a foot or the loss of an eye because it matters so much to have Christ and His kingdom. And what is the alternative? Jesus spells it out in language that many don't like to hear. And that sadly today even Christians would reject. Jesus speaks of hell, where He says their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And it is powerful, sobering language the Saviour uses, and it's on the lips of Jesus. Remember that. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, yes. And the same Jesus who speaks of hell, where the fire never goes out. And that is the alternative to life in the kingdom of God. It is a sobering truth. We need to reckon with the reality of eternal punishment. And it's become popular in some circles today to reinterpret what Jesus says, that without Christ you'll simply be annihilated. The sort of things the Jehovah's Witnesses have told us for years. And there's no escaping from what Jesus says, faithfully interpreted. He speaks of punishment that will never end. Because that's what our sins deserve. And only the Lord's grace can enable us to escape. We need the grace of the Lord to deliver us from eternal punishment, to grant us life that is so precious that it's worth cutting off, gouging out, ensuring that we are faithfully following the Lord. That's what's required of His people. By His grace we deal with sin and temptation radically at the root. Not tinkering with it, not like pulling a few leaves off a dandelion and thinking it's gone. Because it's there and it'll grow up again. And that's how we must deal with evil. By God's grace, it has to be cut off. It has to be dealt with. We have to remove the evil with the enabling of the Holy Spirit. The Lord continues to challenge His people at the very end of the chapter. More is needed even than that. More than rooting up the sin that's there and that remains in us. Because if the sin doesn't take root at all, it's so much easier to deal with temptation. And so in the final verses of Mark 9, He speaks of excluding evil. In verses 49 and 50. Not just rooting up the sin we find in our hearts, but setting up the barriers so that it doesn't get in at all. And Jesus drives the lesson home now by speaking of salt. And he uses salt to teach more than one lesson in these verses. And these are difficult verses. If you have a study Bible, read the footnotes. It'll give you different possibilities. Read the commentaries, you'll find different possibilities. Even the experts have difficulty understanding precisely what Jesus is saying here. Everyone will be salted with fire. He carries on the language of fire. Salted with fire. What does he mean? I think the best way to understand it is that Jesus is warning us that trials will come to faithful disciples. There will be fiery trials we're going to have to pass through, but they'll have a purifying, purging effect. They'll contribute to our holiness. Trials often do that. Hardships often do that for the Christian. They bring us closer to the Lord. They distance us from sin. They have a blessed effect to promote our growth, to spur us on to greater holiness. Salted with fire, trials will come. Hardships will build our spiritual strength and our commitment to the Lord. That's why he allows them to come. It's not because he enjoys seeing us suffer. It's because by the fiery trials we're purified and we're brought closer to him, and our hatred for sin is increased. And then that enables us ourselves to become salt. I think the picture then changes. Jesus talks about our being salt as we are holy people. As we are being purified, we become salt. We become a godly influence in the world around us, rather than causing others to stumble. We are a good and wholesome and godly influence. And isn't that what we long for? Isn't that what you desire? To be a godly influence, to be salt. Not causing others to stumble. Not being a reason for a brother or a sister to stumble in their faith. But to be salt. To be wholesome. To be godly. To be a good influence. To be a means of blessing to your brothers and sisters. Isn't that what we long for? And that's what the Lord is commanding to us. That we are to be salty and a godly influence. The danger, of course, that salt can lose its saltiness. It can go stale. And particularly in Jesus' day, the salt would be brought up from the Dead Sea. And very quickly it would become stale and useless. People who listened to Jesus, the disciples, would know exactly what he meant. They all knew what that sort of useless salt was like. Good for nothing. We long not to be good for nothing. We long to be salty. To have a good, wholesome influence on others. The Pharisees stood as a warning. They knew the scriptures. They knew the truth, but there was no saltiness in their lives. They had a form of godliness, but they denied the power of it. May God deliver us from having a form of godliness, of looking like salt, and yet actually having no saltiness in us, having lost the power of godliness. May Lord give us that kind of healthy, godly influence that will encourage and help and strengthen our brothers and sisters. We need to be transformed inwardly if we're going to be people like that. Have salt in yourselves, Jesus says. And that's what we need, to cultivate radical holiness. To be salty people. Taking in God's word. The Spirit applying the word to our hearts and to our lives. That's what it is to have salt in yourself as a Christian. radical holiness that will be a good influence, that will encourage and bless others. Fill your heart and mind with the Word of God. Jesus prays in John 17, sanctify them through the truth. Your Word is truth. And that will make you salty. That will make you a godly influence. And Jesus says, be at peace with each other. In the fellowship of the Lord's people, there needs to be a holy unity, not divisions and conflicts. Otherwise, we will lose our saltiness. We'll have no cutting edge in a godless world if we're divided among ourselves. Do you want to be a salty Christian? Do you want to be a godly influence in your home, in your community, in your congregation? Then pray that God will fill you with His Word and fill you with His Spirit, that there'll be a salt in your heart and life, that as others see you and hear you, they'll be encouraged to come closer to Jesus, not stumbling, not discouraged, not doubting, but strengthened and helped, that you're a means of blessing in the Church of Jesus Christ, to build others up and encourage them in the path of godliness. Have salt in yourselves. May God make us wholesome, godly, salty Christians. Godly examples to the little ones in Christ, whether they're children or weak believers or immature Christians. And we're all immature in different ways. And we're all vulnerable in different ways. May we be the salt that is a blessing to the church and a blessing to the world, and that glorifies our Saviour.